Good morning, Lighthouse family. My name is Denise Hayward, and I'm part of the Grindhouse team. If you would stand for the reading of God's word, our passage today is Mark 8, 1 through 10. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can we feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha.
Good job, Denise. All right, you may be seated. And let's pray, prepare our hearts for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And the Gospels are so powerful and punchy and insightful for us. So this morning, Lord, we pray that the truths of this story, so similar to another miracle that you did, Lord, that the truths of this story would come out to us and be applied to our own lives. You're the bread of life, and we need to feed off of you. And at times we get desperate, and it's at the place of our extremity that oftentimes we find you providing. When we're beyond our own resources, when we've come to the end of ourselves, and it's there that we meet you with much provision to meet the need. So help us to not be afraid of that. Help us to not be strong in our own strength, Lord, but humble and reliant upon you. Speak to us now from the scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was the 2016 presidential election cycle, and it came down to 2 candidates, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. And so Hillary Clinton, of course, had been the first lady for 8 years, was married to Bill Clinton. And her political ambitions and presidential ambitions had been obvious for quite some time. She was aspiring to be great and to be the one who would go down in history as the one who broke the glass ceiling. That is the first woman to become president of the United States. And Donald Trump, on the other hand, was a brash billionaire guy, a builder, real estate guy, a TV show host, and a celebrity and all of that. Hillary Clinton was kind of the epitome of Washington insider. She was smart, she was polished, but kind of generally unlikable for the most part. Donald Trump was the polar opposite, a complete outsider. And he was brazen, he was cocky, he wouldn't hesitate to call his political elitist opponents silly names, like junior high kids tend to do. Hillary Clinton became Crazy Hillary, or Lion Hillary, or Crooked Hillary. But Trump didn't spare his Republican opponents. There was Little Marco, and then once he became president, I mean, world leaders, Little Rocket Man in Korea, right? And before Trudeau was ousted in Canada, he became Governor Trudeau. And so he just, you know, had this way. And media figures, you know, weren't off limits either. Joe Scarborough became Psycho Joe. And George Stephanopoulos became George Sloppadopoulos, and Jake Tapper became Fake Tapper, and on it goes. He had names for everybody. And now I won't either confirm or deny deriving any pleasure from his tactics. But it's clear that many Americans enjoyed seeing the elites get kind of verbally punched in the mouth. And there was a certain pleasure being taken by a large part of the American populace. And so the difference between Clinton and Trump, it crystallized on September 9th, 2015, when Clinton said at a fundraising speech in New York, quote, "You know, you could put half of Trump's supporters into what I call the basket of deplorables. They're racist, sexist, homophobic, xenophobic, Islamophobic, you name it. And unfortunately, there are people like that, and he has lifted them up." In our story this morning, we have Jesus and his disciples in Decapolis. Decapolis in Greek, it means 10 cities. And it was a region located on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And there were some Jewish communities in that area, but it was primarily populated by Gentiles, Hellenized Gentiles. Hellenists were people who weren't of Greek descent, but they adopted the Greek culture and the Greek way of life. They embraced Greek life. And so Alexander the Great, of course, the most famous, perhaps, Greek guy, lived on a mission. He lived for only 33 years, but he wanted the whole world to be under the influence of Greek culture in religion and language and philosophy and political structure and values and all of it. He wanted to export that to the world. Now, he died before he could make that dream a reality, but his successors accomplished his goal to a large degree. And much of the known world, including many of the people in the land of Israel, adopted the Greek philosophy, the Greek way of life, which was, by the way, the Greek Empire and ensuing culture has impacted the world greatly. Let me just give you a few for instances. How about democracy? The Greeks gave us democracy. A form of which they had, of which we now, a different sort of form of it that we enjoy today in America. Philosophy. The famous philosophers, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, they laid the foundations for Western thought that, again, we kind of enjoy today. They explored ethics and metaphysics and epistemology and all of that. Law and justice. The Greeks developed very good judicial systems, mathematics, Euclid and Pythagoras. They made significant advances in geometry and numbers theory and all the rest. Astronomy. The Greeks astronomers mapped the stars and they developed models of the universe. In science, the Greeks were among the first to systematically study the natural world, and they started developing the fields of biology and physics. The Greeks developed medicine. Physicians like Hippocrates developed the scientific approach to medicine, and they focused on observation and diagnosis. To this day, physicians have to take the Hippocratic Oath. That's Hippocrates, right? So, the main thing is do no harm. And then there's architecture, Greek architecture, characterized by the beautiful columns and temples, public buildings, and those styles are with us today. The Greek sculptors were amazing in that they chiseled out human figures with great detail, and the Greeks were big into the human body. That was the most beautiful thing to them. So a lot of naked bodies in Greek culture. Theater, Greek drama, that became a big deal. Tragedies and comedies, exploring the universal themes of human experience and morality and all the rest. The epic poems like the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer, along with the plays of Sophocles and Euripides. They continue to be studied. And they gave us the Olympics. The Greeks gave us the, it goes on and on and on. And so there were people who weren't born Greek. They weren't of Greek descent, but they adopted Greek culture, Greek life, Greek philosophy. Included among them were Jews who embraced that philosophy. We see evidence of, now that's Hellenism, by the way, which just means Greek, Greek culture. So we see evidence of Hellenism in the early church in Acts chapter 6. Maybe this will ring some bells for you. All of the converts to Christ at that point were basically in Jerusalem. They were living communally in Jerusalem together. They started a food distribution ministry, and there was a bit of a kerfuffle when the Hebrew Christians, that is those who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic and were religious Jews, were playing favorites and not giving the Hellenist Christians, widows, food. So they were, you know, the Jewish-oriented Christians were going, you Hellenist people, get to the back of the line. And it became a big conflict, and it had to be solved by the leaders of the church and so on. Acts 6:1 says, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So this was a big deal. And though the Roman Empire was in power, Greek Hellenist influence was dominant throughout the Roman Empire culturally. And so this presented a lot of challenge for religious Jews. For instance, theaters were a big deal, as I mentioned, going to plays, paying money and going to see a play. And the rabbis forbid religious Jews of going there and going to the plays because the dramas often portrayed the myths of the Greek and the Roman gods and often contained nudity and eroticism and so on. And so the rabbis forbid it. And so gymnasiums were also a big deal in that day. Gymnasiums, we shouldn't think of them merely like, you know, Gold's Gym or there's a new one out here, Fitness One. But they were a learning center for your mind and your body. Kind of like a university, kind of a precursor of a university. And it was only for men, but they appeared in many cities, including Jerusalem. There was a gymnasium not far from the temple. But in the gymnasium, the Greek ideal of training people's bodies and minds was put into practice. And students, they would study the philosophy of classical Greece, and then they would get athletic training, and they would compete. And the unique thing is they all competed completely naked in the gymnasium. And no, thank you. So at its core, Hellenism, it was humanism. It glorified human beings above all other creatures and portrayed the human body as the ultimate expression of beauty. So a lot of, you know, sculptures of naked bodies all over the place. In truth, they thought, could only be known through the human mind. That's how you get to the truth. And pleasure was a central goal of life. So if Hellenism was the dominant cultural influence of the Roman Empire, which it was, Decapolis was the center of Hellenism in Israel. So that's where Jesus and the disciples find themselves in our story. They had been there once before when they encountered a young man who was full of unclean spirits. Unclean spirits are the disembodied spirits, I think anyway, of Nephilim, who were the giants of Genesis 6 and in the Old Testament. They were judged by God to be vagabonds. So the spirit of the giants, they would roam as vagabonds who couldn't satisfy their lusts because of being disembodied. And these roaming vagabond spirits would look for a host, a body that they could inhabit. And that's the best they could do. So this particular guy in Decapolis, in Gadara, within Decapolis, he had a whole legion of these unclean spirits. This guy properly identified as they, them. It was literally true. And Jesus set the guy free by casting these demons into a herd of pigs. You remember the story. But the guy was so thankful and he was so impressed by Jesus that he wanted to go with Jesus. Like, Lord, can I just want to go with you wherever you go. And Jesus said, no, I'm sorry, you can't go with me. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to tell everybody you know about me and what I did for you. That's what I want you to do. And that's what he did. Mark 5:20 says, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So this formerly demon-possessed guy went all over the Decapolis and told everyone he could what Jesus had done for him, and people were blown away. A lot of them knew the guy when he was living in the cemetery and just a freak out there. And then last week, we saw Jesus heal a guy who was deaf and had a severe speech impediment, stuck his fingers in the guy's ear, and then spit on the guy's tongue. I love the Lord's technique. And so if you come for prayer for healing here, not guaranteeing anything, all right? We're all about the Bible here. So Jesus then looked up into heaven. He sighed, the Bible says, as if he's, you know, kind of feeling the pain and just the effects of the fall, seeing it in this man, but then says in Aramaic, "Ephatha," which means be opened. And the guy's ears were opened, his mouth, his tongue was loosed, and he could hear perfectly and speak clearly. And Jesus told the guy, don't tell anybody about this. And what did the guy do? He told everybody about it. He went, he told his family, they just went all over the place telling everyone. So between the guy with the legion of demons being set free and the deaf and speech impaired guy being healed, the word has spread throughout Decapolis that someone special is in their midst. The same guy they kicked out, remember, after Jesus had set the Gadara guy free from his demons, they said, we don't want you here. And Jesus left. Well, now he's back. And in fact, there's 4,000 Decapolisians. Is that what you call a person from Decapolis? We'll call them that. Decapolisians now following Jesus around. These people who didn't want him are now following him around. They've been with him for 3 days. And they, to the Jews, these people of Decapolis, they were deplorable. They were the Hellenists, the pagan people that were into all the unclean stuff and the idol stuff. But they weren't deplorable to Jesus. The Bible, by the way, reveals who the true deplorables are. In true YouTube clickbait fashion, I'm going to reveal to you the identity of the true deplorables at the end of our message. So stay tuned to the end. Don't forget to smash that like button. Say, so there's four things I want you to consider this morning with our time from our passage. Number one, note Jesus's compassion. Note his compassion. In verse 1, in those days, when again a crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now these 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. So this huge crowd of Decapolisians had been following Jesus for 3 days straight. They probably had maybe some food at the beginning. We don't know. But verse 9 tells us that there was 4,000 of them. Verse 4 tells us they were now in a desolate place, so they were far from any city, a place where there was no food. And it was a long way back home for some of them. And so Jesus says to his guys, I feel for these people. Because they've been following me for 3 days, and now they don't have any food. Now, obviously, for someone to be following Jesus for 3 days straight into the boonies without regard for their personal care, they must have been captivated by the Lord and his teaching. They followed him. The word compassion is from a Greek word that means to be moved in your bowels, which is different than a bowel movement. It's kind of a bowel movement, but in the Greek, in Jewish thought, the bowels were the place where love and pity resided. It's kind of the core, and the very internal place of us. That's where love and pity was. And so Jesus says, I'm moved here for this crowd. I feel for them. He felt deep affection and pity for these deplorable people. I wonder how many Christians are kept from feeling deep love and pity for those who are different from them culturally and politically and stylistically. I wonder how many cut off and get constipated and don't have a bowel. Oh, man. You kind of can't help but go to the junior high potty humor in this. You know what I'm saying? But this is a real question. I wonder how many of us, because of our stances on truth and what's right and what's wrong, that we look at people and we other them and we don't find any compassion, any love, any pity for them because they're into this thing or they are on that side of the political aisle or... Well, secondly, I want you to notice the disciples' short memory, verse 4. And his disciples answered him, well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, when I read this, you know, and I've read it, you know, a bunch of times, of course, over my life as a Christian, but reorienting to it just in the last couple weeks, I'm reading that and I'm thinking to myself, disciples, my dudes, like, it wasn't that long ago that you were on a hill with 10,000 hungry people, no food, and Jesus created unlimited Filet-O-Fish sandwiches for everybody out of nothing, out of thin air. And now you're with 4,000 people, and you go, where could we get bread? Who knows where we could get it? How could this crowd possibly be fed? I thought, are they just dumb? What is going on here? And then I realized I'm not so different. I'm not so different. How often I have forgot very quickly after the Lord has done something for me, how often I have forgot what he had done. A new challenge comes along in my life. Oh no, how am I gonna get through this? Oh no, and the Lord comes through. And you know, and here I am, I'm still standing 40 plus years later, walking with you. And how am I gonna get through this? Oh no, the world's crashing in. How am I gonna get through this? Listen, unbelief runs deep in us. We're slow to learn. Do you remember what Abraham did back in Genesis 12? Because of there was a famine where they were, and so he and Sarah's wife head to Egypt, and Abraham says to his wife, "Hey, babe, you know you're like really a beautiful woman, and just want you to know that you are so beautiful. But because you're so beautiful, they're probably going to kill me when we get to Egypt, and take you." And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to pretend to be my sister so that the Pharaoh, whoever, can just take you and not, you know, not feel like he has to kill me. And so she agrees. And so they go to Egypt, sure enough. Because Sarah was so beautiful physically, some princes told the Pharaoh about this beautiful woman who came to town. And sure enough, they brought him to the king and he brought her into his harem. But the Lord, championing Sarah, afflicted Pharaoh in his house. We don't know exactly how, but with sickness, some kind of sickness. Pharaoh knew it was from God. And Pharaoh calls Abraham in to see him and says, "What did you do? Why didn't you tell me that this was your wife? Take her and you get out of my country. And don't come back here." 8 chapters later, Genesis 20, Abraham pulls the same bonehead move when he passes off Sarah as his sister to Abimelech. Same thing. "Hey, babe, you're so beautiful. Like, haven't we seen this movie before?" The Lord had to clean up that mess as well. So, and then what about Elijah? We think of Elijah as the great, mighty prophet of mighty wonders and miracles, which he was. But Elijah, after the great victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he runs away from Jezebel, runs all the way out into the wilderness, into a cave, and where he sits and mopes and is just, you know, fearful and depressed. And the Lord speaks to him in that cave and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "Lord, I'm so super committed to you. I'm so radical for you, but I'm the only one. Everyone else is carnal and everyone else is compromising." And God said, "Okay, I tell you what, go out and stand on this mountain." And the Lord passed by, it says, passed by Elijah, and a mighty wind, a fierce wind, tore the mountain, was breaking rocks. It was so powerful. Then an earthquake violently shook the mountain. Then fire burned the mountain. And the Lord, the Bible says, wasn't in the wind, wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the fire. And then it says there was a gentle whisper, a still small voice. That's where God was, in the still small voice. Elijah heard it, heard the voice of God, wrapped his cloak around his head and his face, and just stood in the mouth of that cave. And the Lord spoke again. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "I'm super committed to you, Lord, and I'm the only one, and everyone else." He said the exact same thing he said. He made the same dumb, arrogant statement that a lot of Christians do today. Christians are so carnal. And that's the Elijah syndrome. Thus, Abraham and Elijah, okay, forgetting, walking in unbelief, seeing the Lord move. We need to remind ourselves of the Lord's faithfulness. Unbelief is an ever-present toxin lurking in our souls. Psalm 77:11 says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." Psalm 103:2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." Listen, Christian, if you recount it, if you just think back to all the times that God rescued your marriage, rescued your, you know, your life financially, rescued here, interceded in the life of your kid, whatever, you would just see time and time and time again, God has been faithful to you. And so I'm not so hard on these disciples going, "Where are we going to get bread? Oh no, where do we get bread?" Well, thirdly, notice what only the Lord can do. Verse 5, and Jesus asked them, "How many loaves do you guys have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, having given thanks. By the way, if you need scripture to pray before your meal, Jesus did it all the time. Don't be a wimp. Pray before your meal all the time. Thank God he gave you the food. If you're in the restaurant, just don't make a big deal of it, but bow your head and pray. Can I encourage you? Don't be a wimpy Christian. Thank the Lord for your meal. Having given thanks, he broke them, gave them to his disciples, set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. So listen, simple point. Jesus did what only Jesus can do. That's still the case. Jesus does what only he can do, the disciples did what they could do in this story. Jesus doesn't do for us what we can do. Jesus does what only he can do. And so by this is how we participate with the Lord in ministry. Jesus does what only he can do. We do what we can do. We could no more save anyone than we could speak into existence a star or a galaxy. I can't save anyone, but I can deliver the gospel. Jesus does what he can do. We do what we can do. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's for us to do. You know, I've been reflecting on this a lot lately. I'm amazed that God allows me to teach his word. I really am. And I have to pinch myself sometimes. And I know that God does amazing things through his word. You guys tell me about it. I know from my own experience. And we know how the word of the Lord is so powerful. And our minds are renewed by it. Our lives are transformed by it. The truth sanctifies us and sets us free. We're equipped unto every good work through the teaching of the word. People are saved through the teaching of the word. And my only part in any of that happens is the bringing of a few fish and loaves on a Sunday morning. A few fishes and loaves. I studied, you know, tried to be, you know, faithful. What, God, what are you saying? And make, you know, fishes and loaves. Just, here's my fish. Lord, here's the fishes and loaves. It's all I got. It ain't much. And then the Lord does what only the Lord can do. I can't save anybody. I can't sanctify anybody. I can't change anybody. I'm pretty impotent. All of us have fishes and loaves to offer the Lord. Every one of us. Lastly, please note their satisfaction. That's verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. 7 baskets full. By the way, that people have wondered, is this like the same miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? Maybe there was a scribal error, and it's just the same. No, there's all kinds of differences. The location, and even the baskets. You remember 12 baskets in the previous miracle, in the feeding of the 5,000. 7 baskets here. The word for basket in the feeding of the 5,000 is a word for a small basket, like a bread basket. The word here is for a giant hamper. The same word used for the basket that Paul was lowered from the wall in Acts chapter 9, that's this kind of basket. So 7 giant hampers. Their hearts and minds of these Decapolisians were full of food for thought. They had just spent 3 days with the Son of God, and their bellies were full of delicious food for digestion. And I can just see a smile on the face of Jesus as those deplorables walked away happy, satisfied, impacted. Much like when the disciples joined Jesus at the Jacob's well in Samaria. You remember that? And they joined him and he said, Lord, hey, we brought you something to eat. And he says, I have food you guys don't know about. Then he said, lift up your eyes. Look, the fields are white in the harvest. What was he pointing to? The whole town of Sychar, Samaritans coming out. Whole bunch of deplorables coming out. Bunch of them would come to know Jesus as Messiah. Who are the real deplorables today? It's us. It's me. Jesus said in John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Paul, an amazing statement, said of himself and the other apostles, 1 Corinthians 4:13, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul, I believe, took that as a badge of honor, knowing the words of his Lord. Listen, I know that lots of Christians get excited when celebrities come to Jesus, and I get it. It's like, woo, somebody cool is on our team. Woo, maybe we're not all that, you know, bad, whatever. Like, no, we are that bad. We are that. Listen, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, who when he came to the planet, though he enjoyed celebrity for a brief window of time, he ultimately Lee was rejected and killed by the very people he created. That's who you're following. That's who you love. And you need to be okay with that. You need to be okay with not being the toast of the town and not being the cool kid and whatever. I'm a Jesus follower, and I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I only care about what he thinks about me, and I'm happy with that. I'm good with that. There's only one place where we can follow Jesus and where we can come to Jesus. Hebrews 13, 12 says, so Jesus suffered outside the city in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the city and bear the reproach he endured. That's where you go to Jesus, is outside the city, outside the place of acceptance, outside the place of applause, outside the place of popularity and all. You go out there, it's ugly out there. He bore our reproach, our sin out there. That's where we go. And we follow Jesus. We take up our cross and we follow him. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Are you willing to become a deplorable like us? I'm going to give you an opportunity. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to take this moment and just kind of pray about the things that we have heard from Scripture this morning. And we love how your word, it gets down into the depths of us like a surgical scalpel. And dividing even the thoughts and our intents. You know what we intend. You know what we think. And thank you that your word, it gets right down into the depths and exposes faulty thinking. And then renews our minds. Helps us to think properly with the mind of Christ. And so let us not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, as the scripture says, but rather to consider others as higher than ourselves, of a higher rank than us, though they may not be. And so if people hate us, it's not going to be because we were arrogant or hateful. It'll be because we love you and follow you in our unbending and unwavering, in our faithfulness to you. Lord, I wonder if there are some here this morning that are counting the cost right now of following you. Maybe they have reputations that they want to uphold. Maybe they have relationships that they're worried about, that if they became a Christian, might be in jeopardy. Well, that's part of the cost. It's willing to trust you with all that. It's placing you above all relationships, above all pursuits. So, Lord, would you right now, by your Holy Spirit, just search out anyone like that right now that's in that valley of decision. And Lord, help them to be courageous and to choose you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you are ready to trust in Jesus and are ready to come to him outside the city, that's the only place you can come to him. You're not coming to him to be popular, to be accepted by any group or anything like that. Now, you will be embraced by the others, by the others who have gone to him. But you need to know Jesus is the only one who paid for your sin. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Your sins, your transgressions, your wicked deeds were all laid upon Jesus and paid for by him in full so that you can come to him just as you are this very day. If you're ready, raise your hand, and then I'm going to pray with you. Raise up your hand if you're ready to come to Jesus. God bless you. Over here on the side. God bless you back here. You probably feel the weight of this, and that's okay. But you have to choose. At some point, you got to say yes. God bless you. Anyone else? Lord, thank you for these that are willing to follow you no matter what it may cost. Lord, help anyone else right now. Is there anyone else? All right. All right. There you go. God bless you guys. That's awesome. Okay. Those of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer. Just repeat it and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Wash away my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. I receive you now by faith. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed.